Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
We're going to be in Revelation 21, and there it is. 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is the word of the Lord.
The time when Jesus disrupted human history and came into the world. And that's what we want to talk about today. But not only did Jesus disrupt human history in coming into the world in the incarnation, but we also know the promise of the fulfillment of that first coming. The incarnation into the consummation, and we'll be looking at that in Revelation chapter 21. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take a look at this passage and just talk about a few things that might mean something special for us in this area in this Advent season. God, I'm thankful for this church, thankful for the community that seeks to live out who you are, your life, your message, your hope, your death, life, and resurrection. All these things that we look to you for our hope and our salvation, we pray that this community will continue to live into in ways that honor and glorify you. And pray that this time together, as we look at your word, we'll also honor and glorify you, for it is in your name that we pray. Amen. So you look at this passage, verses 1 through 4, and you can also put 5 in there as well. It's all part of that section. One of the things you'll notice is this anticipation of a new heaven and a new earth. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." You see this kind of followed up in verse 2. There's a holy city. And again, the idea of a new Jerusalem. So in Revelation chapter 21, we are reminded that in the whole narrative of Jesus, we know about Jesus' incarnation. He comes into the world, and that's what we celebrate in Christmas. He comes in human flesh, in human form, into a little town, into Bethlehem. And we know the stories, we've sung the songs, we've heard the Sunday school stories, etc., we've seen the Christmas specials. So we know about Jesus coming into the world, and in some sense, disturbing the timeline of history as soon as Jesus comes into the world. God himself made flesh, incarnate into the world. But that's only part of the story. So that's part of the story that the world likes. Because Jesus, at that moment, when he comes into the world as a baby, is relatively innocuous. That's relatively harmless, right? I mean, a baby Messiah is not as threatening as Jesus 33 years later, when he's overturning tables in the temple, when he's preaching sermons that change the course of human history, when the Roman government decides that he's too much of a threat, and they need to take him down. But Jesus in a manger with little cows and pigs, which really went around there, sheep and all the farm animals we associate with in the U.S. are found in this little town. Ethnically diverse wise men from the East. That's always cool. I always love that time of year when we would sing the one song that mentioned my race, "We Three Kings Are Orientals." That was my favorite song. Hey, I can find my story in a Christmas story. When Jesus is a baby, challenged the authorities. We know that Jesus preached sermons that challenged the status quo. And we know that Jesus even went so far as to go to a cross to suffer and to die. And then we also know that Jesus rose again from the dead and broke the power of death and sin once and for all. And then we know now through the book of Revelation and through the rest of the story that Jesus is coming again. That Jesus is going to have a second part to the story. So we got to understand that these two parts of the story go together. There's the historical reality of Jesus coming into the world as a baby, living a life, going to the cross, resurrected from the dead, ascending into heaven. But that history, that story, is not complete because we get the rest of the story here in Revelation chapter 21. The first coming into the world, the incarnation, is what we celebrate in Christmas, but in the life of Jesus, we also have to look at the consummation of what he does, because all of that is part of the Jesus story. So I'll do this as an illustration. If I can make sure that the piano is on here. I don't play the piano at all, so I'm not even sure where to start, but I'll start with, is this Do? Okay, I'm going to assume it is. I believe that's a scale, right? Okay. Now, what I did there is I went down the scale from high to low. And I learned this a couple of years ago, that high to low is kind of this step down from a high place to a low place. And one of our favorite Christmas hymns is actually based upon that.
Up there,
use my hand here. This is the beginning of the world. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth is one. You see God's presence, not only in the heavenly places, but right there in the Garden of Eden. There is a mixture, a working together, a togetherness when it comes to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. But what happens is the fall occurs, and there is a division of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And so the kingdom of God being up there, you begin to see intrusions of God's kingdom into the kingdom of man. Very simple example. The nation of Israel as an intrusion of God's kingdom into the realm of humanity. The Ark of the Covenant, where you see the intrusion of God's kingdom into humanity. The temple of David, of Solomon, the intrusion of the kingdom of God into humanity. All throughout the Old Testament, the Ark, Noah's Ark, all of these are examples of the intrusion of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of man, because now you have kind of these two realms at work. So what then in the Bible is the ultimate intrusion of the kingdom of God into the world? This is what you, fourth graders, Jesus, right? You know? The answer is always Jesus. Yes, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate intrusion of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of man, because the king himself, the person of Jesus, makes himself known into the kingdom of man. That's the incarnation. That's why we can say joy to the world, because the promise of the king has occurred and the end is near because the king has come. The kingdom is about to be inaugurated in that moment so that it may be consummated at a future time. So here's how it works. Somebody shows up in the person of Jesus. The king himself shows up. And even if the king leaves, the people still recognize that the presence is still there. Jesus shows up. And even if he were to, and he does, ascend into heaven, it doesn't mean the kingdom is done. It means the kingdom has just begun. So what you see from here now is the kingdom of God has come because Jesus intruded into the world in such a dramatic and powerful way that he has inaugurated the kingdom. But it is now, but it is also not yet, because the consummation of the kingdom as promised in Revelation chapter 21. Well, aside from kind of the complex theology that we can talk about for, actually you can teach a whole course on this particular topic, the idea that we live in a time period between the now and the not yet. Has the kingdom come? Absolutely, because the king has come and inaugurated the kingdom. Is the kingdom at its fulfillment? Actually, no, because Jesus will return to fulfill the kingdom as we saw in Revelation chapter 29. We live in an in-between time of the now and the not yet. But we know the kingdom is a certainty because Jesus has said it so. But we also know we live in the not-so-certainty of it's not yet coming to its fulfillment or to its consummation. So, a couple of maybe practical things to think about when we think about this now and not yet. The first thing is, who brings the kingdom? Sunday school answer. Jesus brings the kingdom, because he's the king of the kingdom. No matter how many royal subjects you send, no matter how many soldiers you send or ambassadors you send, you don't take care of that, you don't own that kingdom until the king shows up. The king has shown up. So that means that Jesus brought the kingdom and is going to fulfill that kingdom. Now, we as subjects of that kingdom, what can we do to bring the kingdom? Absolutely nothing. Newsflash. We are not those who are going to bring the kingdom. We can't do that because none of us are the king. None of us embody the actual presence of God in humanity the way Christ did. That's the uniqueness of Jesus' incarnation. We cannot bring the kingdom because we are not the king. Now, that can be very devastating for many to say, wait, what does that mean for us? It means that you are free now to not do good works because you have to, and because others depend on you, and because you're the Messiah and the Savior, but because you are living into your king's life. You don't bring the kingdom, but you get to participate in the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but that actually is very liberating for me. Because as a father of two teenagers, I want to make sure that everything is perfect for my two kids. I mean, everything is perfect for my two kids. And I do everything possible to manipulate their lives in such a way Then everything is burning. What are the sweet pears? I tell them stories that I like my parents told me to do right behavior. I said, I'll never tell those stories to my kids. That's the exact stories that I'm telling to my kids to make sure that they behave right. Because I want to be in control of that narrative. I want things to work out the way I want things to work out. Here's the good news. In the world of the now and the not yet, when Jesus is the one that brings the kingdom, and not we ourselves, the hope then is that we participate in the kingdom. It is not our responsibility to actually bring the kingdom. That's the role of Jesus. So let's go to the second part of that. As individuals, I hope that finds an application. That you're relieved from the burden of fixing the world. You're relieved from the burden of trying to make all things right, because that's God's job. That's Jesus' responsibility. But the second part to that is a little more corporate. How do we as a church begin to deal with a fallen world then? How do we as the body of Christ begin to deal with that? I'm going to give you one really negative example, and I hope we'll close with a positive example. The really negative example is to apply the same way that we view us in the role of the kingdom into the church's or the Christian's role into the kingdom. That is, it's not only the individual's responsibility to save the world, it's the Christian's responsibility to save the world. And I'm going to give you a very specific application, and it might be a little controversial, but I just want you to think this through. The presidential debate a few years ago, it was on foreign policy. And one of the candidates at the close of that debate said the phrase, America is the hope for the world. Now, what stunned me was, one, he got away with that without any kind of criticism from the media, from Christians. And I went up to him and said, did anybody else catch this? Does anybody else feel like this is a little weird, that America is the hope for the world? Because when I'm reading my Bible, what does it say? It says, Jesus is the hope of the world. No one does it say America is the hope for the world. And what was even more stunning were people that I thought were good Christians responding to my Facebook post, oh, how can you say that? Of course America is the hope of the world. How can you say that? Of course, you know. But I could not understand. I kept on saying, where in the Bible does it say that America is the hope of the world? It says all over the place, Jesus is the hope of the world. But nowhere does it say America is the hope of the world. That's where I've seen the narrative of how is this world going to be saved? Not through the work of Jesus Christ, where the kingdom of God is at work among the kingdom of man, but a human kingdom, the nation of America, is going to save the world. It's going to save what's going on in the world around us. I've seen this creep in the last year, and I would say especially in the last week. There was a recent announcement by a major Christian university's president, who said, I wish Christians, and I'm paraphrasing, I don't want to get it wrong, but you get the gist of what he said. He said, more Christians should arm themselves so that we can end the Muslims who try to come at us. So there was an advocacy by a Christian college president for Christians to take up arms and essentially kill Muslims in the United States. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what he was saying, but that clearly became the message that got out there in that short clip. Some of you might have seen this clip. So what we're seeing then is this perception that, frankly, white American Protestants are going to save the world, and by any means necessary. If it means that we're going to arm every single white American, Christian, then that's what we need to do, because we need to make sure that the brown Muslims are not going to make any ground in the United States. And so the language, the rhetoric, is us versus them. We are the chosen people of God who have built a great Christian nation. And these are the Muslim invaders who are coming in. So even if there are children coming from Syria running away from a war, they're still a threat to us, because we have built a kingdom here, a kingdom of God that is built for white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. It is a conflation of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. It is the belief that what is up there that Jesus is building is so found here in the nation of America that we can't tell the true apart. I've seen this in the rhetoric quite often of what we encounter, that there's really supposed to be a new heaven and a new earth, but our belief is that what's here on earth is the new heaven and the new earth. The nation of the United States is the new heaven and the new earth. and that has replaced the now and then, the not yet, that the Bible speaks to. I'll give you another example of this. I do a lot of research in urban ministry. I was an urban pastor for 17 years, working in urban ministry in Boston and Cambridge. My emphasis was in how the city can be a light and a hope, how the church, rather, can be a light and a hope to the city. It's what I teach. I teach doctoral courses, master's degree courses in this field. And one of the things that I've traced is how Christians understand the city, and especially using this kind of kingdom paradigm. So in the very early stages of U.S. history, Christians who first came to the U.S. believed that America was going to be this great Christian nation. And there was a language, that was used from the Bible. It was called the city set on a hill. That's from the book of Revelation. It's also from the book of Mark. But why are we seeing that city set on a hill? It was a sermon given by the governor of Massachusetts, the first governor of Massachusetts, Winthrop. He pulls up to Massachusetts Bay. He looks over the city of Boston, what will become the city of Boston, and he says, I envision a city set on a hill. And that city is going to be the light and beacon to everything in the world. So it was a Christian city and a Christian nation. So if you ever go to Boston, you'll see streets like Beacon Street, Beacon Hill, because that's reflective of that ideal of these cities being cities set on a hill where the light of the gospel will go forth. And that narrative sustains for several centuries. For hundreds of years, Americans believed that their nation and their city was going to be a city set on a hill. But that changes in the late 19th and early 20th century. What happens to those cities? Well, new people start moving into those cities. The first wave is the new people that started moving in were coming from Europe, but they were not from Western Europe or Northern Europe, which tended to be Protestant. They weren't German Lutherans. They weren't Puritans from England. They weren't French Presbyterians, Huguenots, who were Reformed, or Scottish Presbyterians. They weren't Protestant Western Europeans. Instead, they were Catholics from Italy. They were Jews from Poland. They were Orthodox from the Slavic nations. And all of a sudden, these cities, these urban centers, that had been the center of white Anglo-Saxon Protestantism, now you had Roman Catholics, Jews, and Orthodox Christians. And so people began to say, our cities are no longer cities set on a hill. They're not Jerusalem. What do they begin to call the cities? Babylon. Our cities are Babylon. Our cities are fallen cities. Filled, in fact, in one Christian publication, the phrase was used, our cities are caves of rum and Romanism. Rum, meaning the alcohol that's kind of all the sinful life, and Romanism, Roman Catholics. And so there was this negative perception of the cities. That wasn't bad enough, apparently, because there was another thing that occurred, and that was the influx of African Americans from the South to the North. Post-Emancipation Proclamation. Huge numbers of African Americans leave the South post-slavery to move and find new life in urban centers, like Chicago, Detroit, New York, Baltimore, Philadelphia, Cleveland. These urban centers, North and East Coast, begin to fill with African Americans, 90% of whom are Christians. Converted, recent converted, committed Christians who come to these cities and start the first mega churches in the city of Chicago. South Side of Chicago were the first places where you saw churches of 1,000, 2,000. Way before Willow Creek and Saddleback even had an idea in their brain, before Rick Warren and Bill Hybels were even born, or their parents were even born, there were mega churches on the South Side of Chicago. So these were Christians. Committed Christians coming and starting churches on the South Side of Chicago. But as soon as African Americans moved into the South Side of Chicago, where did the white Christians go? To the South Suburbs, to the West Suburbs, to Barrington, to Longmont, to Wheaton, Illinois, to the places that were safer for their kids. The places where they could get a better education because the school system was bad. Because these cities were now caves of rum and Romanism. And the kingdom of God was no longer in the city. Jerusalem was no longer in the city. Where was it? It was in the suburbs. The new Jerusalem was found in the suburbs. So the churches moved out to the suburbs and built mega churches. Huge, thousand-member churches. A number of studies that were done on these churches clearly show that those churches did not grow because of evangelism. They grew because of transfer growth, meaning people in the city moved to the suburbs and needed a church, so those suburban churches grew, but they also grew because of biological growth. They moved to the city, started having lots of kids, and so these churches that started off as nothing because there was no neighborhood there, a neighborhood springs up, a church moves in, and they go from 0 to 2,000 in a matter of 5 years. And the pastor writes a book, How to Grow Your Church from 0 to 2,000 in only 5 years. So you end up with a narrative of where is the New Jerusalem? In the suburbs. But now there's a new narrative of because the city is Babylon and the suburbs of Jerusalem, let's bring Jerusalem to Babylon. Let's have good Christians, white Christians, move from the suburbs back into the city and reclaim that evil center of all that is wrong with the world, Babylon, and repopulate it with all that is good with the world in Jerusalem. So I want to trace this by looking at book covers. Covers of books on urban ministry over the last 25, almost 50 years. These are roughly in chronological order. And look how the narrative develops in chronological order of the relationship of the church to the city. The first, of course, is the city set on a hill. How these cities are going to be this urban centers of light and hope. Another, but then you start seeing things like secular cities. This is written in the 1960s, early 70s. The city is a secular place. Go to the next slide. The city is a unheavenly place. It's no longer that great city on a hill. It is an unheavenly city. Yeah, it's on fire, literally on fire. Now, the next slide. The city is Babylon by choice. So literally they're saying cities are Babylon. Not Jerusalem, but Babylon. Next slide. These cities are sick cities. They're pathological. American urban life is pathological. Next slide. Home is a dirty street for these cities, and the people who live in them are living on these dirty, terrible situations. Next slide. Is there hope for this city becomes the question. Can we save this wicked, evil, fallen city? Next slide. We need a church that takes on trouble, that's going to fix the problems of the city. The next slide. And they got to love the ghetto. They need to dare to love the ghetto. Brave souls who dare to love the ghetto. Next slide. And there's going to be an urban challenge. We need to reach the cities with the gospel. Because the gospel just isn't there. It's Babylon, after all. We have to take on the urban challenge. Next slide. We need to take our cities for God, because God has left those cities. Next slide. We need to send apostles to the city. Because there's no good in the city, let's send our apostles. Next slide. We need change agents who are going to innovate new types of leadership in the city. Next slide. And we're going to unleash them. We're going to see jeans. In the city, which is a popular song that is sung in many suburban churches these days. So follow the narrative. The city is an evil place that desperately needs someone from the outside to come and bring a new Jerusalem to fallen Babylon. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 21. The role of bringing a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth, is actually not up to us. That's not our job. We don't bring our suburbanized Christianity. We don't bring our successful narratives of the mega churches in the suburbs because the cities are so desperate. That's God's job. God is the one who brings a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, the good news is he's been doing it all along. He's been doing it for generations. In the African-American churches that have experienced such health in our cities, in the Latino churches that have sprung up in incredible numbers over the last 30, 40 years, the great vibrancy in America right now are immigrant churches and African-American and multi-ethnic churches. That's where the vibrant life is in our cities. These are the churches that are experiencing growth, that are changing neighborhoods, and that have been doing it not just for 5 years, not just for 10 years, but for many generation after generation after generation. God brings the new heavens and the new earth. We don't bring the new heavens and the new earth. So I'll close with this hope. in our ability to change the world. The hope is that God himself will take the reins of that change. The hope is that we can bring any kind of new innovation or great ideas to shape, save and shape the city. The hope is that we serve a God who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever hope or imagine. That we serve a God who has already conquered, who has already reigned victorious,